We're in chapter 25. Will you take your Bibles and turn there, please? Our subject tonight is a beautiful one, All Tears Wiped Away. Isaiah, again, is naturally divided into two sections, 39 chapters in the first one, 27 in the second one. In the first section, we have the challenge of God's judgment upon Israel and upon all of her enemies and upon the entire world. In the second section, beginning at chapter 40, we have the comfort of God's promises. Now, what we've studied so far is in chapter 1, there was a severe rebuke of God's people Israel for their immorality and idolatry. And then the realization of that judgment upon them was clearly laid out in 11 chapters, from chapter 2 to chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, clear to chapter 23, we saw the revelation about judgment on Israel's enemies. And we went through several of them, only to discover that some of the things said did not happen in the historic past. They actually are still future from where we are now. And thus in Isaiah, whose prophecy Jews elevate to the high point of all prophecy, it is a major book on prophecy, we've begun to discover what the plan is in Isaiah. Present the historical situation, but use it as a backdrop for what God's going to do in the future. Now, beginning at chapter 24 through chapter 27, what some call the little apocalypse, it does have many verses that are quoted in Revelation, we have a reminder of God's coming judgment on the whole world. It's global. And we mention four things here. One is that it is a curse that God will bring on the entire planet. That's chapter 24. Secondly, in chapter 25, which we'll look at tonight, it is a comfort to God's people. It's always a comfort to know that God's in control and He is going to judge the wicked and accomplish His purpose. But this comfort is even more special than that. Third, in chapter 26, it's a confidence to God's people. And finally, in chapter 27, it's a consequence that only God could bring. So we're focusing on the fact that God's coming judgment on the whole world is a comfort to God's people. So take your Bible, follow along with me as I read chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers, to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will control our thoughts and our words so that we'll be pleasing to you and will truly glorify you and reflect the beauty and majesty of your word. And Lord, I pray that you keep us from human opinion and conjecture, that we might understand what God has said here. And thank you for the sweet comfort that you in this passage have provided your people in spite of the tragedy that is going to come on this planet. Thank you that there's hope in the Lord. And as spoken of so clearly here, we also wait for our salvation. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In spite of the fact that the entire planet is going to be blown sky high by God, everything destroyed, all the cities of the nations falling, as though God, as he said back in Isaiah 13, picks up the planet and shakes it, there will be a great earthquake greater than anyone has ever experienced. Every mountain will be moved out of its place. Every island will be removed. But thank God there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. In the midst of all this about the coming judgment of God, some like to confine it to Armageddon, but perhaps it spreads over the entire tribulation period, known as the day of God's wrath, the day of his vengeance. In the midst of all of this, he brings comfort to God's people. And I wanted to list several things for you, if you're taking notes, about this comfort of God's coming judgment. It's almost a paradox, isn't it? Judgment, disaster, destruction, and yet comfort to God's people. If you're making a list of these, I'm going to give you six of them. Let's start with verse 1. This comfort to God's people, it reminds us of who God is and what he can do. That's always true. 2 Corinthians 1:3 reminds us that he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It reminds us of who God is and what he can do. If you're looking at verse 1, I think it's a fascinating thing after reading the destruction and damage of chapter 24, how it ended with the messianic reign being promised and then beginning, of course there are no chapter divisions in the original text, and then beginning immediately with this statement, "Thou art my God." I want to list five things from verse 1 that might be a blessing to you and an encouragement to you as we're reminded of who God is and what God can do by the fact of his coming judgment on the planet. Number 1, I would mention, would be the essential of our relationship to him. Maybe you don't see things the way we're explaining it or from the Bible. You've read it and it doesn't hit you the same way. But the opening phrase says, "Thou art not the God," for he truly is that, "but thou art my God." There's a difference from saying the Lord is the great shepherd and saying, as King David did in Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd." There's a personal relationship here. The Lord our God is one Lord, the Lord our God. In the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, said in every Jewish synagogue of the world. It demands a personal relationship to him. It's essential. The opening phrase is the critical thing. Thou art my God. If he's your God, you will rejoice in all he is and all he does. Amen? The second thing is the exalting of him. He said, "I will exalt thee." The Hebrew room, pronounced like the English room, is used 193 times and basically means to lift up. He's the lifter of my head. It's the same word. Turn over to Psalm 18, please. When you exalt the Lord, you lift him up. And I like to make that very specific. If you are exalting the Lord, you are lifting Him up in what you say above every other person imaginable. He is not like the rulers of this world. He is highly exalted, highly lifted up. In Psalm 18, verse 46, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted, highly lifted up." Verse 48, "He delivereth me from mine enemies, yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me." It's the same word, to lift up. In chapter 21 of Psalm, verse 13, "Be thou exalted, highly lifted up, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power." When you exalt the Lord, you lift Him up above all and above anyone. Number 3 in verse 1 of 25:1 is the extolling of His attributes and abilities. He says, "And I will praise thy name." The Hebrew praise is the common one, yada. It's used 114 times in the Bible. If you're still in Psalms, go to Psalm 7, verse 17. Exalting the Lord and praising the Lord are urged upon believers over and over again in the Psalms. In Psalm 7, verse 17, "I will yada, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness. I will sing yada, praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Chapter 9, verse 1, "I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart." Praise the Lord. I know it gives us mixed emotions to hear about the judgment that God's going to bring on the planet. A lot of people, you know, in the message of false love that's insufficient in describing the kind of love God has, we often have that syrupy, wishy-washy, warm, fuzzy love that somehow means He won't ever bring judgment. Wrong. He is a God of holiness and justice. And when the believer hears it, "I will lift you up above everyone, and I will explode with praise with my whole heart to you." In chapter 18 of Psalm, verse 49, "Therefore will I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the heathen." Oh, is that an interesting remark? We don't mind doing it at church, but among the heathen, among those that are outside of the Lord, we have a hard time doing it. I think that's where it's the most fun. That's where you can experience some of the hostility they have towards your Lord and now towards you. Amen? You say, "Well, I don't want people to be mad at me." Well, Jesus said, "Beware when they all speak well of you." Always bothers me at funerals. They say, "You know, no one ever had anything against this person." I always wonder, well, he must not have said anything or done anything. Because the only way to avoid criticism is say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. And here he's telling us, "I'll give praise, I'll sing, yada, praises unto thy name." It's not just his title. The name is referring to the attributes and the abilities of God. So that's a very important thing in extolling his attributes and his abilities. Back to Isaiah 25:1. The fourth thing in that verse is the exercise of his power. It says, "For thou hast done wonderful things." I love that Hebrew word. We sang the song earlier, "His name is wonderful." It's the same word. We read in Isaiah 28:9, "He is wonderful in counsel." It's a great word, but it's not the English fantastic or terrific or really great, although that is true of him. The word "wonderful" means difficult to understand, incomprehensible, we would say. Like Psalm 139 about the knowledge of God. It says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. It's too difficult to understand. It's incomprehensible." And when you look at the exercise of His power in the prophecies of Isaiah, it's incredible what God's going to do to the planet. And the believer sings praise to His name as he sees, "Thou hast done incomprehensible things." And to Him be all the glory and praise. The fifth thing is the establishment of His plans. thy counsels, thy plans of old. He doesn't change. He started this all. He knows how it's going to end up. Thy counsels of old. He's not worried now about the quartet and what they're going to do in the Middle East. Hello? The quartet. United States, Russia, European Union, United Nations. Wow. Are you kidding? The Bible says they're all as nothing to God. They're dropping a bucket. They're just a bunch of air. You can just blow them around. They're nothing to God at all. The establishment of His plans, what God's going to do, they will not thwart. They will not stop. They cannot hinder. God is going to accomplish it. And it says in faithfulness and truth. The New International and New American Standard takes it one as an adjective and translates perfect faithfulness. That's okay by me. But it's really two words. Faithfulness and truth. You can count on it. God will never deceive you. He will never lie to you. And He is going to accomplish His purposes. That's why this judgment coming on the planet, which God has predicted, this global disaster of the tribulation period and His wrath against this world system, it's a comfort to God's people because it reminds us of who God is and what He can do. And all God's people said. Number two, the second thing, why it's a comfort, it remembers what God will do to the enemies of Israel. Chapter 25, verses 2 to 5. It remembers what God will do to the enemies of Israel. I'd like to point out just four simple things. First, verse 2. Their cities are going to be destroyed. Now, in this passage in Isaiah 25 and verse 2, it says, thou hast made of a city. Some people have improperly thinking it's just one city there. Some said it was Jerusalem, some said it was Babylon. And that's a result of not being careful with the Word of God. There's no definite article there. He's just talking about a city in general. It's what He's going to do to all cities, according to the Bible. He's made them a heap, a bunch of rubble. Their cities will be destroyed. My, how the world lauds over what their hands have created. All the major cities of the world. Now, I'm told, 85% of the population of the world currently lives in the, quote, cities of the world. Wow. Do you know that over 50% of the population of Latin America lives in only 20 cities? The world has become captured by cities. People say, boy, it's getting so crowded, we got overpopulation, we got to kill the babies, so we'll be okay. Are you kidding? Hey, I've traveled all over, flown over the land. There's a lot of land. But see, everybody wants to live around the mall. People go where people go, you know. But those cities and those great monuments to human ability is going to be destroyed by God. Secondly, the consequence is going to cause them to fear and glorify the Lord. Verse 3, the strong peoples, plural, will glorify or honor thee, the city of the terrible nations, New American Standard, New International, translate it properly if it doesn't ring a bell with you, the word terrible, and they say ruthless. Because that's what they are. And all these nations will fear and glorify the Lord. Did you know it is consistent in every Hebrew prophet's message about the coming disastrous day of the Lord that all nations are going to wind up bowing the knee to the Messiah of Israel? They will glorify Him and they will fear Him, and the Lord's name will be feared in all the earth, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. 70 times in the book of Ezekiel it says that. Incredible. Third, the covering of God will be over His people. It's interesting to me, in the midst of all this, the sweetness of God's comfort. The covering of God. Look at verse 4 again. It says, for thou hast been a strength. New International says a refuge. A defense. New American Standard says. You've been a strength. It's close to the word refuge, the Hebrew word ma'otz, used about 39 times. He is a refuge to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the ruthless ones, all these nations of the world, is like a storm against a wall. Doesn't make an impact at all. It's talking about a rainstorm. They can pound it, but it's a wall. It's going to stand there. It's not going to be affected. The fact of the matter is, God's covering will be there. The Lord our God is our refuge in whom we can hide. That beautiful old hymn, "Hiding in Thee, Hiding in Thee." That's where we need to go. God complimented the conies in the area called Ein Gedi in Israel, which is on the western shore of the Dead Sea, a beautiful oasis where you can hike up to the waterfalls where King David enjoyed refreshment running from King Saul. You can see the caves all over the place. Any one of them he could have hid in. It's a beautiful animal reserve. There are leopards and cheetahs and wild mountain lions and deer and ibis and all kinds of wild mountain goats. But one of the interesting things up there are the conies. They look like little rats, really. They're the same color as a rock. And some think they are precious little bunnies. But I think I would think again about that if I were you. Anyway, this last trip, just a couple months ago, we had a coney. And it was right after we had taught about King David being there and everybody started going up hiking and so forth. And here was a whole little pack of conies, these little rat-like things sitting on the rocks. And I turned around to say, "Shh, be quiet." And, of course, before I could get it out, one guy said, "Hey, look at all the rabbits!" And they just went, whoom! They were gone. And God said the conies know how to hide in the rocks, and therefore they are wise. And the Lord is our rock and our fortress and our refuge in whom we can hide. Amen? So in the midst of all of this is the beauty of God's covering over His people, a shelter, a shade. And fourth, in verse 5, the conquest of God is going to silence them all. It's going to silence all the enemies of Israel. Thou shalt bring down, literally make silent, the noise of foreigners. As the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the ruthless or terrible ones will be silenced, broken, stilled. By the way, the word branch in Hebrew is only used here. It's a very unusual word, zamir. It means a twig. And I don't know how in the world the New American Standard and New International got song out of that, but they have song there. And it's not. It's talking about a branch or twig that is just crushed. So what have we learned so far about the comfort to God's people in the midst of the coming disaster of God's judgment on the planet? Well, we have learned, first of all, that it reminds us of who God is and what He can do. And secondly, that it remembers what God will do to the enemies of Israel. Number three, in verses 6 to 8, it reflects on the promises of God in the future. It reflects on the promises of God in the future. When you are comforted by God, inevitably, it isn't to look at your circumstances. Our circumstances change, and frankly, they can be a big burden. And they can wipe you out in any day, emotionally. Everybody among us has times of difficulty. And if you're sitting there right now saying, "Well, I never have," well, cheer up, you will. It's just a question of time. Every one of us is going to go through hard times. Difficulties of all kinds. But my friends, it always, if you want to be comforted, demands that we rely on the promises of God. We reflect on what's coming in the future. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. The sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I had a sweet call from a brother up north. He was in a conference where I was, and I was talking about how If you really are tired and worn out, just die. Because the Bible says, blessed are they who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors. And if you really want permanent healing, if you've been praying for healing, then just die. That's a permanent healing. It's a great way to go. So I got this call from his brother up north who had heard me say that. He said, I was so mad at you. I heard what you said. I said, you are calloused, indifferent, lacking in compassion and sensitivity. And he said, but you know, I haven't been able to sleep because that dumb remark of yours has been driving me crazy. He said, I got cancer throughout my body and I've been doing everything I possibly can to get well. And then you said that dumb statement about how come we're all trying to do health things to keep out of the place that we all say we want to go to. He said, and that's driving me crazy. And I thought, you know, he's going to really get mad. And he said, I just want to thank you. He said, nothing has so liberated my heart as to remember that. Listen, folks, what's coming is better than what's now. Amen. We got to reflect on the promises of God in the future. And I want to just lay out for you five things here that I hope will be a blessing to you. First, in verse 6, the delights which He will provide for His people in the future. What an interesting way of describing this. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of, I like King James here, fat things. Now the modern English are doing their best to help us. Some say rich food. They do whatever they can. But he's talking about fat things. It's almost like in the Hebrew it's saying all the things you weren't supposed to eat, we're going to get in the future. I say let's pork out now. What do you say? Okay. Get used to what's coming. But the point of it is God is going to bring us every delight imaginable that you may not have enjoyed now. The feast of wines on the lees is talking about aged wine. And I may bother you, but wine was always a sign of joy and happiness. Fat things. There it is again. New American Standard. Best of meat. Oh, give me a break. Like it's healthy? No. Fat things. That's what he said. Full of marrow. Wines on the lees, well refined. The finest wine imaginable, well aged. And God's going to give it all to you in the future. Listen, folks. What's coming is far greater than anything we've experienced. The delights which He will provide for all people in the future is a great comfort to our hearts in the midst of tragedy and difficulty that we face now. And secondly, the destruction of all nations who've oppressed His people. Verse 7. Talk about the promise of God. No matter who is dominating your life, no matter who is doing harmful things to you and your family, and that's happening all over the world. We live in a measure of freedom here, even though hostility has really begun here, verbally especially. But all over the world people are suffering. Millions, and that's not an exaggeration, have died in the last few years just because of their faith in the Lord. And let me tell you something. God is going to destroy all those people who have oppressed His people. And we can thank the Lord for that. It's comfort to know that. He'll destroy, verse 7 says, the covering they cast over the people, the veil that's spread over all the nations so they cannot see really God. God's going to destroy them all. They will know who He is. And number 3, and here we get into some of the precious parts of Isaiah, the destiny of believers who have died. He will swallow up death in victory. Amen. There's no words forever in here, but New International says forever. It's a true statement, but the idea of victory is actually proper from the King James. He will swallow up death in victory, because death looks like defeat and the end, but it is not. It is a sweet release into the presence of God as we await the resurrection body. This is, in fact, quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:54, where it says that this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality, and then will be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. There'll be no more death anymore. Amen? And number four, the deliverance from all sorrow. You talked about reflecting on the promises of God in the future. The deliverance from all sorrow. The Lord, by the way, this is an interesting switch here in Hebrew. It's the word Adonai, not Yahweh. Throughout the text it was Yahweh. But now it's Adonai, the Lord God. Adonai Elohim. Many believe that this is, most Jewish commentators have said, because the Hebrew text, the Hebrew prophet wants you to know it's referring to the Messiah. I like that. King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord God, listen to this, will wipe away tears from off all faces. And all God's people said. Wow. Go to Psalm 6, verse 6. The Hebrew dima for tears, used some 23 times. Psalm 6, 6, David spoke of his tears and said, I'm weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Maybe you have had that experience. Maybe it was all night. Maybe it was several days. Or as a lady who lost her husband, even after 2 years, she said, I still cry as I think of what he meant to me. He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my meat, my food, day and night, while they continually saying to me, where's thy God? You're going through all this trouble. Where's God now? My tears are everywhere, controlling me. And I like Psalm 56, 8. 56, verse 8. It says, thou tellest my wanderings. It's the idea of counting. God's counted all the times you wandered away from him. Put thou my tears, all the times you've had a broken heart, into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? He knows about it all. In Psalm 116, verse 8. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore have I spoken. By the way, Paul uses those terms in speaking about our future hope in the Lord. One day he's going to wipe away all tears. Psalm 126:5 says, they who sow in tears will one day reap in joy. I like Isaiah 38, verse 15 on this matter of tears and weeping. It says in verse 15, what shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and himself have done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. The tears is what it's talking about, the same word. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. But one day God will wipe away all those tears. I thought about it watching the news, all those mothers of those who had died from suicide bombing, the screaming, the tears that were flowing. One day God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. Amen. He'll never forget your work, your labor of love that you've shown. Lamentations speaks a lot of tears. But in the New Testament, you have some beautiful statements about our Lord. Why, even Isaiah 53:3 said he was a man of sorrows. In Luke 19:41, he beheld the city and wept over it. John 11:35, Jesus wept. But what we have here in Isaiah is the day God's going to wipe away all tears. This is quoted in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 7. And look at verse 17. It's talking about all those Gentile believers who are going to be martyred for their faith during the tribulation. And one day they'll hunger and thirst no more. In verse 17, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And here's the quote from Isaiah. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Go to chapter 21. In the New Jerusalem, in verse 4, after telling us it's the tabernacle of God with men, He will dwell with us, we will be with Him. It says in Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And all God's people said, what a wonderful day that will be. The fifth thing I'd mentioned back in Isaiah 25 is in verse 8, and that is that the disgrace will be removed. The reproach of God's people will be gone. No more. God will vindicate us all and reward us and honor us all in the future. And we praise the Lord for that. The rebuke, the disgrace, the reproach of His people, He will take away completely. Now the fourth thing that we want you to see about the comfort of God in the midst of this coming disaster is at the end of verse 8, and that is that it relies upon the Word of God that promised it. That is so true. I'll get comfort only when I have confidence and belief and total reliance and dependence upon what God has said. Not what my eyes see, not what the circumstances are in life, or what political leaders or even religious leaders might say. But when I know what God has said, there's the comfort. It says, for the Lord hath spoken it. It's like saying, case closed. Any other questions? He started out, thou art my God. And here he says, the Lord hath spoken it. I love the way that rings. And number 5, in looking at this whole scene of comfort in the midst of tragedy, it reveals from where salvation comes. It reveals from where salvation comes. Once again, we have that last day's phrase, in that day. Speaking about not only the day of the Lord, which is used 25 times, speaking of disaster and destruction and the wrath of God, but also the day when He is declared King over all the earth. It reveals where salvation comes from. Two things I'd point out about verse 9. Let's look at it again. And it shall be said, in that day, lo, this is our God. It started out, thou art my God. This is our God. We've waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. We'll be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Two things. One, our expectancy. We have waited for Him and He will save us. Amen? Is that what you're waiting for? You know, it's easy to have other things in the front lobe as to what's really important. Priorities can get messed up so easily. We've waited for the Lord. And this confidence, He will save us. Not only our expectancy, but our excitement. It says we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And guess what? In Hebrew, the word salvation. Well, I'll say it. You'll know it. Yeshua. Yes, the name of our blessed Lord, Jesus. It means salvation. It means the Lord is salvation. How interesting that we will be glad and rejoice in His Yeshua. I don't want to make more of something, but it seems to me that not only are we talking about His salvation, but talking about the One who will bring salvation to us, the Savior. His name will be called Yeshua, for He shall save His people from their sins. I love the way that ends. And one final thing. In verses 10 to 12, the comfort of God, it rejoices in His complete and final victory. It's like in rapid fire, He ends the discussion by reminding us of what He said already. In this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest. It'll be upon us, Moab will be trodden down. Why does he bring up Moab? Why not say Assyria or Babylon or Saudi Arabia or somebody else? If you remember what we talked about earlier in his judgment message on Moab, Moab and Edom, Jordan of today, it's where the armies coming against Jerusalem and Israel will be gathered on the plains of Jordan at Bozrah, B-O-Z-R-A-H, not B-A-S-R-A, which is over in Iraq. This is now on the western side of the Saudi Arabian desert. Bozrah, B-O-Z-R-A-H, is the ancient capital of Edom and Moab. And it is going to be the place where the Messiah comes to defeat the armies of the world who have gathered against Israel. According to Israel's military intelligence people, it is the one area that they are most vulnerable on. They don't have any control over it. It belongs to Jordan. And they could move massive troops, tanks, weapons, planes, you name it. And they'd have no control over it. Too many people focus on the south and Egypt and on the north, the Golan Heights and Syria, and all of that is certainly important. And Lebanon, which is right across the border on the north, now in the possession of Syrian troops, and the Hezbollah, supported by Iran. They got enemies all around them. But that Jordanian plateau up there, they know, is the most serious thing. Because it's only 20 miles of Jerusalem. The weaponry can destroy it. They know it. But God, in bringing comfort to His people, says, it's going to be trodden down. And look how this phrase, did you read this carefully? It says, under who? What does it say? Under Him. Even a straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Wow. Well, that's the language of Isaiah 63. When the Messiah comes and He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And the blood of the enemies of Israel will stain all of His garments. As Revelation 19 says, King of kings and Lord of lords, His vesture is dipped in blood. And on His thigh is a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that will be the day the whole world will know it without question. He'll spread, I like this, it's interesting. Some English, modern English, changed the pronoun here. It's actually no pronoun in the text, but a part of the verbal form. To they shall spread their hands in the midst of them, like swimming. The idea is they're trying to escape it. But really, it's singular. He, King James correct, shall spread forth His hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth. The point is, He's got utter control, and He is destroying all these enemies of Israel completely. He brings down their pride, together with all the spoils of their hands, everything they thought they were so clever to get, and God will destroy it. And the fortress of the high fort, now that's kind of poetic in Hebrew, and I think New American Standard really did an interesting thing here. They called it unassailable fortifications. Whatever man has designed that he thinks could never be resisted, God will take all of that and lay it low and bring it to ground and make dust out of it. Wow. He's the God of all comfort who comforts His people. And the true comfort of God rejoices in the complete and final victory of the Messiah. You see, in many ways, chapter 25 is wrapping up like chapter 24 did. Just flip back to chapter 24 for a minute. Isaiah 24. Right at the end, as we were talking about the disaster, the curse that comes on the whole earth in our last study. And here at the end it says, then the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed. We learned that those signs in the heavens are mentioned in connection with the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation many times in the Bible. Then the Lord of armies shall reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem and before the elders gloriously. And now, again, He will destroy them. He will trample them. He will trod them under His feet. Wow. And how does chapter 26 begin? We'll get next time, but look at verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Wow. And I love verse 3. I know I shouldn't be teaching chapter 26 tonight, but I can't resist. You talk about the sweet comfort of God. How these words minister to the heart. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Amen? Wow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we rejoice in what you are going to do in this world. I know that many people in this world, just hearing this, makes them think we're crazy. We're crazy with joy. We've come to know the Savior. We've come to trust him. We're waiting for his return. And Lord, I thank you that the world is getting away with nothing. You are in charge. The Lord God reigns. And you will bring your judgment on this planet and upon all those who turn their back on you. Hell awaits them, not heaven. And it is our great desire, as you have commissioned us, to tell as many men and women and boys and girls as we possibly can that there is hope in the Lord. There is a God who will save us through the Messiah who will rule and reign. He will bring salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort that only your heart can bring to us through your word. And it's in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen.